Again, that's Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up on verse 26. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us here together today. We are your people and you are our God. Lord, speak to us through this familiar story that we've heard so many times. Lord, we want to hear afresh from you today through this story. So come and speak to us. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way in here. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Amen. Well, last week we started into an in-depth look at the Christmas story from the book of Luke to really understand what was going on at this point in God's redemptive history. So we're kind of unpacking this historically and what it means to us today as well. Last week we talked about how God had been silent for 400 years. It had been 400 years since a prophet had spoken. And then suddenly God shows up and speaks to a priest named Zechariah and does the unexpected. Last week we also learned that the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembered. So after 400 years of being silent, God shows up and speaks to a priest named Yahweh remembered. God promised a son to Zechariah, and he was to name the son John, which means Yahweh has been gracious. So again, after 400 years of silence, he shows up, he speaks to Yahweh remembered, and says, you're going to have a son named Yahweh has been gracious. We ended last week by talking about going into Christmas season this year, looking for what God is doing in unexpected ways, because everything that happened last week with the story of Zechariah was very unexpected, and God is the same today as he was then, and so he's doing unexpected things in our day, and can we have eyes for that during the Christmas season? I had shared a story last week how I had bumped into a woman at a grocery store on December 2nd, and she was like, I can't wait for the holidays to be over. I'm like, on December 2nd? Like, we are missing what Christmas is about if we're all ready for the holidays to be over by December 2nd. So that's why I've encouraged us to look at the unexpected of what God is doing. All right, let's pick up in verse 26. We left off there last Sunday. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town of Galilee. There's a lot going on in that verse, believe it or not. So the scene in this story now shifts from Zechariah in the temple in Jerusalem to Mary. And to let us know the time frame here, Luke tells us that this is taking place in Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy, right? But the scene is also shifting from that very public scene in the temple in Jerusalem to now a private home in the town of Galilee. There are 9 parallels between this story and the one that we looked at last Sunday in Zechariah. I'll run through them real quickly. Number 1, the scene is set and the angel comes. Number 2, the person fears. 3, the angel Gabriel is again given assurances and says, do not fear. The birth of a child is promised and the child is named by God. The significance of the child is described. A question expresses some doubt or misunderstanding. The Holy Spirit's role is explained. A sign or instruction is given. And then a remark about the significance of the angel's word is made. So there are 9 ways where the story about Zechariah and the story of Mary are very parallel. But there are some big differences, though, as well. The first was a reversal of barrenness. This is now a virgin birth. Both miraculous. Here the word goes to the mother and not the father. What's interesting here is the place is the town of Nazareth, and they mention that it's in the Galilee region, which is north of Jerusalem. The region is also mentioned because the town of Nazareth was so small, no one knew where it was, and so they had to mention the region as well. It's like when we travel, when Amy and I travel all over the world, if we say we're from Crystal Lake, they're like, where is that? We say Chicago. Okay, now we know where you are, right? And so they have to mention Galilee here because no one knew where Nazareth was. It was that small. Now, the culture of the day, but again, here we see God do something unexpected, having the Savior come from a small town that no one knew where it was. This is what's really interesting. So God has Jesus come from Nazareth for years and years and years. The whole birth narrative was discredited by some segments of scholarship because there was no archaeological evidence of a town called Nazareth. Nazareth was so small and so insignificant that years later, nobody even believed that there ever was such a place. We do now have archaeological evidence of the town of Nazareth. But how unexpected that God would have the Savior of the world come from a town that's so small, nobody believed it existed. The culture of the day would have said that any savior would have to come from an important place like Jerusalem. In fact, later in his ministry, Jesus would get mocked because he was from Nazareth. The Pharisees would say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so for us in our day, don't despise small beginnings or small towns. Verse 27. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary. We are told two things about Mary in this verse. First, that she is a virgin. Second, that she is engaged to be married to a man from the house and line of David. We again see the pedigree as we did with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, we were told that they're from the line of priests, and Elizabeth was actually a descendant of Aaron. So it's kind of building that pedigree here. But this is to fulfill the promise that the Savior would be from the house and line of David. God did something unexpected, so rather than coming from a sitting king in Jerusalem, he comes from a poor carpenter in a nowhere town, but he still holds on to that line of David. Even though the baby will be conceived from the Holy Spirit, God honors the human lineage of David through Joseph. Just the fact that God uses a woman also would have been shocking. Not a male sitting king. The expectation of the day would have been that God would have spoke to the king and said, "Your son will be it." Not going out to a small nowhere town to a little girl and saying, "Hey, it's going to be you." See, God loves to do unexpected things because that way we know it's him. Now, this was probably the first stage in a two-stage Jewish marriage process. The first stage of engagement involved a formal agreement between the fathers and then some sort of financial arrangement or price being paid to the bride's father. That still happens in many parts of the world today. But then once that agreement is made, at this point, the woman legally belongs to the groom and would be referred to as his wife. So that's probably where this story picks up, is there's been an agreement between Joseph's father, Mary's father, and they're legally engaged but not married yet. And about a year after this, then the marriage would actually take place, and then the husband would take his wife home to his place. Now, a woman in this time and day and age could be engaged as early as 12, and so Mary is probably very, very young here. Most scholars believe Mary was probably 12 to 13 years of age. Yeah, grown. Verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." In the original Greek, it says that Gabriel came in, so it appears to be inside her home, and the angel came inside of her home for this setting versus the temple with Zechariah. Now, remember from last week, I explained, whenever we see the angel Gabriel, it usually has something to do with end times events. What was our coffee table word from last week? Inaugurated eschatology. Don got it. Yeah. Inaugurated eschatology, which is a fancy way of saying the beginning of the end. So this is the beginning of the end of God's redemptive history. But the angel greets her by saying that she is highly favored. But for what? What has she done to be so highly favored? She's young, uneducated, and from a small town. She hasn't done anything to earn or warrant this favor. So what's going on here? This statement about being highly favored is not a statement about Mary per se, but rather a statement about God's character and nature. The angel ends by saying that the Lord is with you. This is the key issue. She is highly favored because the Lord is with her, not because of anything that she has done or not done. The Lord is always with us, right? And God is still the same today. This is the way God sees you. And remember, the Holy Spirit is in us. So the angel says, "You are highly favored, Mary, because the Lord is with you." Well, the Holy Spirit is in me, so God is with me, so guess what? I have the same favor. Right? Sarah, you are highly favored. Andrew, you are highly favored. Verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. There are two words used here in the Greek to describe Mary's response. The first verb is more curiosity or being perplexed. The NIV uses troubled. The second verb can be either to discuss or argue and wonder and pondering. The NASB picks it up. Steve and I have NASB of 29 in there. But she was very perplexed, that's the first verb, at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. That represents kind of these two Greek words. But this second verb, kept pondering, is in the Greek middle voice. Remember we talked about the Greek middle voice a few years ago in my series on prayer, because I was explaining a lot of the verbs to pray in Greek are in the middle voice. And the middle voice is when you're working with the other. And so prayer was us working in partnership with God. So here is it says that she keeps pondering. She's sort of working with God in this situation. So she has a lot less doubt than Zechariah did in what we looked at last week. Verse 30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Mary hasn't said a word, but the angel seems to pick up on her fear. And the angel tells his recipient not to fear, just as Gabriel did with Zechariah last week. But I think this is interesting because Mary hasn't said a word yet. But she probably looks like she's seen a ghost, right? The angel further explains why she shouldn't fear, because she has found favor with God. Now, what's interesting is the grammatical structure here in the Greek is it was a very common Old Testament theme, and it's used of people like Noah, Gideon, Hannah, and David. So this simple little young girl from a nowhere town now has the same favor as Noah and David. Again, showing that favor from God does not come from our accomplishments, but from his character and nature and position. Verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. The angel tells Mary that she will bear a child, a son, very similar to what we saw with Zechariah. Now, this statement echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Stephen put up Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So this is the prophecy from Isaiah that we now see beginning to unfold in Luke. Once again, as with Zechariah, the angel tells what the name of the child should be. And Mary is to name the child Yeshua. That's how it has it in the Greek, which means Yahweh saves. As I said last week, when someone is named by God, this child has a special destiny. Here are the names that we have seen so far. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. John means Yahweh has been gracious. And Jesus means Yahweh saves. So Yahweh remembers, shows up and speaks to, God shows up and speaks to Yahweh remembers and tells him, you're going to have a son, Yahweh has been gracious, who will then prophesy that Yahweh will save. Hopefully I got that all right. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Just like with John, the angel now explains the mission and the greatness of the child. The word mega is used here again as it was with John, but in a different grammatical structure. Remember last week I said when Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist, he used the Greek word mega. John will be mega. Here with Jesus, it's the same word, but it's used grammatically different to give it more force. So Jesus will have more mega-ness, is really what it says. And the angel describes the role of this child, and it is clear that the child will be both God, Son of the Most High, and King, throne of his father David. This is the God-child and the King of God's people. But no one expected it to come this way. In this announcement of the coming Messiah, God has not forgotten his covenant with David, and he even brings it up here in this announcement. 900 years after God promised David a descendant would sit on the throne forever, we see that beginning to come to pass. This reminds us that God is a God who always keeps his promises, even after 900 years. What promise has God given you that hasn't come to pass yet? God has not forgotten that promise. And a promise to us might also be a promise for many generations to come. And we only get to see a small part of it in our lifetime. Are we okay with standing in this moment, in this time, knowing that we are just a small piece of God's redemptive history, but a part of his promise? As I was reading through my notes this morning, I was reminded of the story of John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, the founder of our Vineyard movement. Shortly after he started the Vineyard movement, he had a vision from God, and God told him that there would be 10,000 Vineyard churches. Well, when John Wimber passed away, there was nowhere near 10,000 Vineyard churches, but we continued to grow toward that goal, so that promise of 10,000 churches was not for John's life, but for his legacy. Verse 33, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Isn't that amazingly good news? Like, I don't have to trust in any earthly institutions at all, because my Savior's, his kingdom, his reign lasts forever. And his kingdom and his reign are perfect. House of Jacob is another way of referring to the nation of Israel. The angel now tells Mary that the reign of this child will never end and he will have an eternal kingdom. With John the Baptist, it was said that the Holy Spirit would be in his life even from birth. Here with Jesus, his kingdom will last forever. The Holy Spirit will cause his birth, and then his kingdom will last forever and it will be eternal. Unlike earthly kingdoms that come and go, Jesus will reign and rule forever. Thank the Lord. Now, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah 9. Stephen, go to Isaiah 9, please. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So again, this is the prophecy from Isaiah that is now coming to pass in Luke Verse 33, Luke 1, verse 33. Verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel's announcement is now interrupted by Mary's question. Now, Mary doesn't show the doubt that Zechariah did. Rather, she is puzzled as to how the birth can occur, given her chaste condition. What Mary actually says in the Greek is, I do not have knowledge of a man. Frequently in Greek and Hebrew, the verb to know or to have knowledge of is the polite way of referring to marital relations. So Mary says, I do not have knowledge of a man. How will this happen? Mary's question appears to be very innocent because Mary is, after all, just a child. But she knows enough biology to know that she can't have a child in her current state. Verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The angel's response is very direct and indicates no rebuke or punishment for doubt, as with Zechariah. Remember, with Zechariah, he was struck deaf and mute. Just like with John, the Holy Spirit is to be the key of this miracle. With John, it said the Holy Spirit would be with him from birth. With Jesus, the Holy Spirit will cause his conception. Here's what I thought was really interesting. Not only will the Holy Spirit come upon Mary, but the power of the Most High will overshadow her. That verb, to overcome or to overpower, is used similarly in Isaiah 32:15 in the Septuagint, where it means the Spirit coming on the land to make it fertile. Y'all know what the Septuagint is? I referenced it the other day, and I sense confusion. So let me explain that real quick, because we've got time. So, in Jesus' day, the Old Testament scriptures were only available in Hebrew. But because the Greco-Roman world was taking over, Greek culture, Hellenistic culture, you could call it, was taking over the world, so people were losing the ability to read and understand Hebrew. And so they were losing the ability to understand the Old Testament scriptures. So a group of Hebrew scholars got together and said, let's translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek so that the Hellenistic people of the day can understand the Old Testament. Well, it was 72 scholars, and the way you say 72 is Septuagint. And so they took the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Bible, translated it into Greek, and then that Greek translation became known as the Septuagint, which means 72. This is a very, very important translation because it gives us a window into the Greek language that we have nowhere else. Because they were using Greek words, Greek terminology, and Greek grammar to describe things of God and his kingdom and redemptive history. And those words were not used in pagan or secular culture. So it gives us a window, a dictionary, and a theology into the Greek language that we get nowhere else. And so if we see certain concepts used in the Septuagint, it now helps us understand New Testament Greek, Koinonia Greek, okay? And so in the Septuagint, this word is used, and it means the Holy Spirit coming over the land to make it fertile. And here the angel Gabriel says that Spirit is going to come over Mary to make her pregnant. It's actually a really cool correlation. Luke then later uses the same verb in Acts 1:8 of the Spirit coming upon the believers at Pentecost. We have this glorious presence of the Holy Spirit coming over Mary and causing the conception of Jesus. That way we know that it's God. And that way she could have no union with her husband Joseph because they can say, well, it's his son. It's not actually God, right? That's why it had to be a virgin so that we know that it was God that caused that conception. And then we know that it's God in that baby. Now, the language of overshadow in the Old Testament refers to the Shekinah cloud that would come to rest on the tabernacle, like in Exodus 40. And it was God's presence protecting his people. He is doing the both for Mary. He's overcoming her with this idea of fertility, and he's also putting his Shekinah glory presence on her to protect her. There's just so much amazing symbolism happening here in this scene as Gabriel prophesies over what's going to happen to Mary. Later in Luke 9:34, this idea of overshadowing is also used at the transfiguration when Jesus and his disciples go up the mountain. This verse is one of the most important Christological verses in Luke, as it clearly says that Jesus will be Son of God and the Holy One. It's establishing grammatically, theologically, linguistically that Jesus is God, and then we see all of this amazing Old Testament imagery of overshadowing and Shekinah glory on Jesus as well. Verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. The angel continues his answer by also informing Mary of her relative Elizabeth's pregnancy. They didn't have cell phones back then. Mary didn't know Elizabeth was pregnant. So it takes an angel to deliver that news. That's kind of cool. Maybe we should get rid of our cell phones and we'd see angels more often. The angel now even reminds Mary of Elizabeth's age and barrenness to point out what a miracle that the pregnancy was. Mary did not request a sign, but one was given her anyway. Zechariah asked for a sign and was punished. Mary doesn't ask for a sign and is given one. Zechariah was a priest from a line in the family of priests, and he was old. He should have known and believed in the promises of God, and yet he didn't. Mary was a child and not educated, and she believes. Childlike faith as an example for us all. Amen? Verse 37. For no word from God will ever fail. There's a lot going on in this verse, too. Grammatically, it's a double emphatic in the Greek, and it says nothing at all is impossible for God. A great phrase to remember and live by. The word rhema is also used in this verse. This is one definition of the word rhema. No spoken word of God will ever come to you that does not contain its own ability to perform itself. Let me read that again. No spoken word of God will ever come to you that does not contain its own ability to perform itself. The NLT translation picks up on this a little bit, where it says, for the word of God will never fail. The amplified version of this verse, Stephen, I think that's in there. Yeah, thank you. For with God nothing is ever impossible, and no word from God shall be without power or impossible of fulfillment. Normally, I'm not a big fan of the Amplified Version, but that really picks up on the word rhema in this verse. See, he can cause an old barren woman and a virgin to become pregnant and give birth. There's nothing he can't do, and it's all done through his word, because when he speaks his word, it contains the power necessary for it to happen. So what has he said over you or over us? Because the power to fulfill it is already in the word. Now, this language here in this verse is very similar to Genesis 18:14, where God spoke to Abraham about his barren wife, Sarah, and God says, "Is anything too hard for me?" And then in Numbers 11:23, the Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short?" So God says, "Is anything too hard for me? Is my arm too short?" And here in Luke, he's like, "My word contains its own power to do what I have said will happen." So the only thing he needed to do to cause a barren woman to get pregnant and a virgin to get pregnant is just say the word through an angel. And it happens. This is the Christmas that we're preparing for. This should not have us sick of the holidays by December 2nd. We've lost sight of what God is doing when we grow weary with Christmas. Is there an area in your life where you need to see God do the impossible? Verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be to me fulfilled." Then the angel left her. I don't think there's a greater response in all of Scripture. Mary simply says, "May it be to me as you have said." What an amazing and beautiful statement of faith. These last two verses should be key statements for us to live by. Nothing is impossible for God, and may it be to me as you have said. That's your tagline for your life. But here's the rest of the story. Mary didn't know what she was saying yes to. Her husband would be mocked for her pregnancy. The baby that she will give birth to, his cross will cast a shadow over his cradle. Mary didn't know the heartbreak that was ahead of her. She didn't know the gruesome death she would have to watch her son suffer. She's saying yes to something that would end up being brutally hard and a gruesome death. As we prepare for Christmas, we must also recognize that we are called to say yes to the Lord every day, saying, "May it be to me as you have said," but not knowing what the Lord may have in store. There might be some really, really hard things in our future, but the Lord is calling us to say yes, trusting in his goodness. Last week, I asked you to tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in our lives. In this passage again today, we see the Lord do more unexpected things, and we see him do more impossible things. So as we look at the situations in our life, what are we trusting the Lord for? And what promise do we need to say yes to, not knowing what that will look like? The only thing I can think of is years ago when the Lord asked me to get involved with missions. I said, "Yeah, sure, Lord, I'll do that." I had no idea how many near-death experiences I would have on the continent of Africa, but here I am. Can we respond like Mary did? "May it be to me as you have said," and then simply wait on the Lord. Patience isn't about how long you wait. Patience is about how well you behave while you wait. Amen? Patience isn't about how long you wait. Patience is about how well you behave while you wait. Amen? All right, I know I'm finishing early for once. That's a miracle in and of itself. See, God just did another miracle. I finished early. But we'll let the worship team lead us into some more Christmas worship.